Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletins, and if you want to follow along in your Bible as well, we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Philippians 4, 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together as we approach God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask for your help for every one of us in this room this morning, that we would hear and understand what you have said, that our hearts would be good soil, that the seed of your word can go down deep into, that it would grow and flourish and produce fruit in our lives as a result. Help us, Father, to understand and to know you in your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of watching someone who's really good at what they do finish up a project that they've been working on? You're there watching them work away, and they get to that spot where you're thinking, okay, they must be done. But then they stand back, they survey their work, and their trained eye is able to see those one or two or three spots that need just a little bit more attention. An extra stroke of the brush, a little bit more sanding, a slight tweak here or there, a final tidying up. You wouldn't have been able to tell that this project needed those finishing touches. But once they do them, once they apply those finishing touches, you're able to see, oh yeah, that made a difference. And you admire them for being the expert, the craftsman, who is able to see the difference that finishing touches make. Our passage this morning is Paul's set of finishing touches on his letter to his friends, the Philippians. When he gets to the end of chapter 3, he's just talked about everything he's talked about, our citizenship being in heaven, the return of Jesus, and then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, you see, you hear his heart for the Philippians here, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. When he gets to that point, I don't think any of us would have thought to say, you know, Paul, you really should say a thing or two more about this or that topic to really round out your message. Right? None of us would think that. We've been very well taken care of by what has been written here. But just like a master craftsman standing back and surveying his work, Paul sees a couple of things that need attention. He sees a couple of spots that need some gaps to be filled. And so he goes back and he puts the finishing touches on his letter to his good friends. So our passage today, main body of our passage, verses 2 to 9, has three sections in it. And so we're calling these three finishing touches. they're not very tightly related to each other. Right? So the three finishing touches don't necessarily flow into each other in the clearest way. But they're all very related to this letter as a whole. In each of these finishing touches, they go back and refer to a major section earlier in the letter to the Philippians, and they go back and apply to that. And so as we're now familiar with this whole letter, we're going to understand how these finishing touches, though they don't tie into each other, they tie into the letter and make a whole lot of sense and really bring this masterpiece to completion. So with that kind of picture in our minds of what the structure of this is, we're going to go now and we're going to look at finishing touch number one. And that comes to us in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So right away you can see here that this finishing touch is going back to the whole issue of unity that we looked at in chapter 2. Unity in the church, unity between believers in Jesus Christ. And back in chapter 2, we had some broad teaching on unity that applied to all of us. And what's happening here is a laser focus going in and applying that discussion to a very specific situation in the church. In fact, very specific individuals in the church. The New Testament doesn't do this very often, where it calls people out by name in the church to deal with their problems. In fact, this is really the only clear way, clear place where this does this. There's one other place where there's a bit of a sense that that might be going on. But this is a very unique kind of a thing. The fact that that happens, the fact that these ladies are mentioned by name, suggests that they were known. They're likely very significant, influential women in the church, because everyone would have known them by name. And their disagreement was likely very public as well, right? People knew about what their issues were. This was a public division between these two ladies in the church. And Paul wasn't okay with that. Paul wasn't okay with this public division between these two ladies going on, because he knows it's a threat to the unity of the Philippian church. It's a way of thinking about understanding that the church, if the church is a body, then one people's set of problems is all of our problem, right? We are not just a collection of individuals. We're a body. And if my finger is hurt, that can affect the rest of my body. And it's the same with this situation. So he tells them that they need to fix this. But notice what he tells them. He doesn't just say, stop disagreeing, get along, come on, you're adults, smarten up. He calls them to agree in the Lord. It's basically the same thing we saw back in chapter 2, where it said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that was really the first place in the letter, or the second place actually, where we really saw this very important idea of us being in Christ. And that as we are in Christ, we have the ability and the power to think the way that Jesus thinks, because we are in him. And if two people each think the way that Jesus thinks, then they're going to be thinking the same way. It's like you have two guitars and you tune them to the same tuner, they're going to be in tune with each other. And that's some of what's in the background of this command to agree in the Lord. Because you're in Jesus, of everything you have in him, agree with each other. Now look what comes next. So these two ladies aren't the only individuals that are singled out here. Because what verse 3 says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We're not 100% sure of who he's talking about when he says here, true companion. It could have been one person. It could have even been a guy by that name, a Greek name that had that meaning behind it. Or it could have been a collective reference to more than one person in the church. Here's the point, though, for us this morning. That for these two ladies to figure out how to get along with each other was not something that they could do by themselves. They were in Christ, but they weren't alone in Christ. We're in Christ together with other people who are in Christ. And figuring out what it means for us to be in Christ is not something that we can do completely by ourselves. They needed help from other Christians. I hope you know that we all need help from each other. As we figure out how to live out the mind of Christ, as we figure out how to follow Jesus, especially in difficult situations, we can't do it alone. Solo Christianity is a great way to crash and burn. Now, I think it's clear we don't need to really say this. This verse where it's asking other people to help these ladies out in their situation, it's not advocating gossip, it's not encouraging us to meddle, and it's also not telling the Philippians to go around dispensing free advice to people that they haven't built trust with. It doesn't say that everybody's business is everybody else's business all the time. But what it is telling us is that we shouldn't expect to figure out the Christian life in isolation. We need each other. And we shouldn't be afraid to go and ask for help. That's how the body of Christ works, right? Ephesians 4 is an important passage in that regard. Ephesians 4:15 talks about us speaking the truth in love to each other. And then the very next verse talks about how the body of Christ builds itself up in love. That's how the body works. That's how we're supposed to work. So if you're having some troubles with your identity in Jesus, with you applying your faith in Christ to real life, maybe even the specific area of unity, maybe you're specifically struggling in that regard, it could be that the missing piece in the change in your life that you're looking for, it could be the missing piece is just asking others for help and then being willing to listen to what they have to say. Seeking out people who can speak the truth in love to you. We shouldn't expect to be able to do this by ourselves. Maybe you're the person who should be offering help, right? We should be free as we grow in our relationship with God and in our relationship with other people, and as we build trust with people, we should be free to say to people, are you having a hard time with something? Is there anything that I can do to help? This way of thinking about ourselves as a body and working together like a body is not the way that we tend to operate as citizens of Canada. Very individualistic, leave me alone, I got this figured out. But we're not primarily citizens of Canada. We're citizens of heaven. And that is how we work in this country that we really belong to. So that's finishing touch number one. Going back to the unity discussion, applying it to the specific situation between these two ladies and showing us that we often need the help of each other to figure out how to live for Jesus, especially when it comes to really tough situations. Now let's consider finishing touch number two in verses 4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's verses 4-7. These verses come from Paul's desire that the Philippians would experience joy and peace in God despite their tough circumstances. Right, so if we go back through the letter and we see everything that's facing them, think about the threats and the hostility and even the persecution from people outside of their church, the hostile outsiders. Think of their real concern for Paul and the situation he's in and Epaphroditus, his absence and what that would have meant. Their struggles within their church community with unity, with even the situation that's just been mentioned. They were up against a lot as a church. And so in these verses, Paul encourages them to seek true joy and real peace from God that does not depend on their circumstances. Paul doesn't want their joy and peace to be hitched like a trailer to their circumstances, so that as their circumstances are good, they feel good, and as their circumstances are hard, they don't feel good anymore. He wants them to have a joy and a peace in God that's resilient to their circumstances. So we see that right away in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And in case you didn't hear it, again, I will say rejoice, right? He repeats it on purpose. Rejoice in the Lord when you're being persecuted for Jesus and you've just lost your job for him, or you're being kicked out of your social circle there in Philippi for Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord even then. Rejoice in the Lord when two of the key ladies in your church are fighting with each other and your little community that so needs itself is being shaken by division. Rejoice in the Lord when your key spiritual leader is on trial before Caesar and might die soon, and one of your best guys almost died bringing him a gift. Rejoice always. Does this seem like an unrealistic command to you? Does this seem like, really? Isn't this one of those verses in the Bible that we're tempted to kind of smirk at a little bit? Well, the secret to understanding this command comes down to those three words, because it doesn't just say rejoice. It's not what it says. It says rejoice in the Lord. There it is again, right? In Christ, in the Lord. So just like Euodia and Syntyche needed to agree in the Lord, so we need to rejoice in the Lord. We don't rejoice in our circumstances, which change. We rejoice in the Lord, who doesn't change. See, if we really know Christ, if we know that Jesus has died to purchase us for God, if we know that all of our sin is forgiven, if we know that he is in us and we are in him, if we know that God is at work in our lives and in us as a church, if we know that we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, if we know the future that's been promised to us that nothing can take away, if we really know and believe that, then no circumstance can steal that joy from us, because no circumstance can steal those realities from us. No circumstance changes who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, and what he's promised for us. Nothing can change that. So if our joy is in those things, if our joy is in the Lord, then no circumstance can change our joy. But even with that, though, many, many Christians still struggle with the command to rejoice always. They think it's just too unrealistic, because life is hard. And life brings things that make us feel sorrowful. And sometimes for really good reasons, right? Sorrow sometimes is because even we're following Jesus and seeing things the way that he sees them. So is this command to rejoice in him always just saying, you know, put a mask on, be fake and plastic, pretend away your sorrow? Here's what we have to understand. The command to rejoice in the Lord is not a command to never feel sorrow. It is a command to rejoice in the Lord right in the middle of your sorrow. Think about Jesus, who is perfectly God and yet was called a man of sorrows. As his followers, we should expect that joy and sorrow will coexist in our hearts as long as we're alive here on this side of eternity. That's how Paul described himself. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. See, joy and sorrow both live in our hearts, often at the same time. And that's what it often looks like to be a follower of Jesus this side of heaven. So yes, rejoice in the Lord always, even especially in the middle of your sorrow. Knowing Christ means that we can have joy at the same time as our heart is breaking. We can know the presence of Christ and remember the fellowship of his sufferings, and we can experience genuine joy and heartbreaking sorrow at the exact same time. And once we understand that, then we're able to take this command seriously, that we must rejoice in the Lord always, that no circumstance that we're going to face is going to be an exemption to the word always. Always means always, and we rejoice in the middle of it all. We don't get to tune this out or think, well, it doesn't apply to me, I'm not a very happy person, or you don't know what I've been through. God does, and the command is for all of us. Rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of our circumstances. The idea of not being shaken by our circumstances, the idea of having something resilient in us that stays the same, that our emotions aren't chained to our circumstances, that comes out in this next statement here that says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. A reasonable person, now what comes to your mind when you, maybe a real person comes to your mind. A reasonable person is someone who doesn't freak out when things freak out. It's someone who doesn't lose their cool when stuff goes sideways. A reasonable person stays calm when they get cut off in traffic. A reasonable person doesn't retaliate when they get threatened. A reasonable person doesn't need to always be in control. A reasonable person doesn't need things to always go their way. A reasonable person is not chained to their circumstances insofar as how they feel and respond. And that should be all of us. All God's people should be known by their reasonableness. Our emotions don't get flung around by our changing circumstances and our desire to protect our rights. We should be reasonable. Reasonable people have perspective, right? They see the big picture. That's what keeps people reasonable. You just think of people who don't even know God, right? Reasonable people, they cut off in traffic. Big deal. In the scope of my life, what difference does this make? Why would I get upset about this? And for us as followers of Jesus, we have the biggest picture imaginable to keep us reasonable. Right? Look what verse 5 says. The Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming back to make all things new. And it could be soon. He's at hand. That perspective gives us the ability to be reasonable. Because the next time something feels like a big deal, just imagine Jesus returning at that moment. Imagine hearing the trumpet blast slice right through the middle of whatever is getting you upset. That gives you perspective, doesn't it? Now, being a reasonable person and being known for our reasonableness fit together, right? Because this passage doesn't just say be reasonable, it says let your reasonableness be known. That's actually not hard to have happen if you are a reasonable person. Because in our world, reasonableness gets noticed, doesn't it? Because so many people are used to the opposite. I had a barista at Starbucks look at me once and say, the world needs more people like you in it. You know what great and noble thing I did to deserve such a compliment? I didn't get mad when they forgot about my drink order. That's it. I just didn't get mad. Blown away, almost fell over, couldn't get over it. Because they're so used to unreasonable people, maybe this says something about Starbucks customers, but unreasonable people who would lose their cool over the drink order not being exactly right. So if we are consistently reasonable, that's going to give us a really good opportunity to tell people about the hope that we have in us. Why aren't you freaking out right now? Well, let me tell you why. This is not a big deal. You know what a big deal is? Jesus coming back? That could happen today. That puts this thing in context. Verse 6 keeps the same line of thinking going. With us not being chained to our emotions, or our circumstances, sorry. Verse 6, the Lord is at hand. And then it says this, do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety is the opposite of reasonableness. See, anxiety means being an emotional slave to our circumstances. And anxiety is a joy killer. We can be sorrowful and joyful at the same time. We can't be anxious and joyful at the same time. They don't go together. But just like the command to rejoice always, the command to never be anxious is a hard one for many people. We hear this command, be anxious for nothing, and our eyes are rolling already. Yeah, sure, that'd be nice, wouldn't it be? One of the reasons I think we struggle with the command to not be anxious, why this feels unrealistic to us, is that a lot of the time, anxiety doesn't feel like a deliberate choice that we make. We don't decide to feel anxious any more than we decide to feel cold when we step out into a Nipawin winter. It's just a reaction. We can barely control it. Many Christians go through life never gaining the upper hand on anxiety. Here's just what I've noticed, though, a little bit. Many Christians who struggle with anxiety only think about anxiety when they're already feeling anxious. And the rest of the time that they're not feeling anxious, they don't even think about anxiety or the things that make them anxious, because they don't want to feel anxious. So the only time that they would ever seriously consider the command to be anxious for nothing is when they're already feeling anxious, which feels too late, because their emotions are already out of control. But that's not a way to win a battle. If you're in a war and you only shoot at your enemy after he's already started shooting at you, you're going to win? Of course not. The rest of the time, as long as your enemy's not shooting at you, you're just, you know, playing football and pretending he doesn't exist. You only grab your gun after the bullets have started to fly. That's not how it works. If you want to win, you go find and attack the enemy before he can get to you. So if we want to obey this command to be anxious for nothing, don't wait to feel anxious before you take this seriously. This verse is telling us to go on the offensive. Take seriously that anxiety is a sin, that being anxious is an offense to the living God. And then go on the offensive. Be on the lookout for anxiety's early warning signs. Listen for the crack of the twig in the forest that tells you that anxiety is approaching. Pay attention to the kind of situations that make you feel anxious. Pay attention to the patterns of thought that get you started on that downward spiral. And then beat anxiety to the punch. Attack it before it can attack you. And this passage tells us how to do that. It tells us how to hunt down anxiety before it can get to us, and how to fight back even after the battle has already been joined. And that comes in the rest of verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, please hear what this is saying. This is not a cliche. This is not saying, pray about it and you'll feel better. That's not what this is saying. What it's saying is this: in everything, in all of your life circumstances, especially the ones that cause you anxiety, take the burdens on your heart, all of your requests, and bring them with a thankful attitude. That thankfulness piece is really big. Bring them with thankfulness to God. It only makes sense, right? Because God is actually able to do something about the things that make you anxious. Most of the time, we aren't. God knows if the things that are making you anxious are real or imagined. God is able to control circumstances. We aren't. God is able to make bad things turn out and work for good. We aren't. God is able to see more than you ever can. And that God wants you to make your requests known to Him. He doesn't want us to carry our burdens on our own, struggling to find peace by figuring things out between our own two ears. God wants us to make our requests known to Him. And then listen to the promise of verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see what this verse is promising? It's not telling you to play mind games with yourself, or to play away your anxiety, or to practice mindfulness or any goofy stuff like that. It's telling you this: as you cultivate a lifestyle of prayer and thankfulness, God's supernatural peace, which goes way beyond anything you can think up or figure out, God's supernatural peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's those words again, right? This happens because of our connection to Jesus. And this is a promise. Verse 7 is a promise. God Himself will supernaturally guard your hearts and your minds with his peace as we make all of our requests known to him. If you've known God for any length of time, you've probably experienced this, maybe without even experiencing it. You've heard other people talk about it. I've heard people in the middle of just terrible situations say, I can't explain it, and I almost feel guilty for it, but I'm at peace right now. You've maybe tasted that or experienced that or seen that. That's this verse in action. This is a supernatural event of God's peace coming to us in a way that beyond our understanding. It's not something we thought up. It's something he has done. Now again, this image of guarding, this peace will guard our hearts and our minds. This is, again, suggestive that God protects us from anxiety before anxiety can even get to us in the first place. And that, again, that reinforces this idea that anxiety should be something that we fight by making our requests known to God before we feel it. It's like prayer and thanksgiving are preemptive strikes on anxiety's command center, and they weaken its power before it's able to get within striking distance of us. That's finishing touch number two. Paul's heart for the Philippians, as he looked at their really tough situations, the really real difficulties that they were in the middle of, his heart was that they would experience joy and peace and reasonableness through Christ Jesus right in the middle of their difficulty, and that their emotions wouldn't be chained to their circumstances, but their emotions would be chained to the living God who does not change. Finally, number three, finishing touch number three, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This final finishing touch has to do with the Philippians in the middle of their hostile culture that they were in, how they thought and acted as followers of Jesus. Paul wanted them, and by extension us, to think in a very specific way as we look around us at the world that we're in. Now, many of us know that as Christians, we're supposed to think differently, distinctively from the culture around us. Many of us know that as Christians, we're supposed to be discerning. When you hear the word discerning, though, my guess is what comes to mind has to do with filtering out all of the garbage that comes at us in our world, being able to identify false teaching or sinful things and filter those things out, being able to get rid of and identify all the bad stuff. And that's true. That's really true. But this verse gives us another side of the coin that we really don't often focus on that much. I know I don't. This verse tells us that in order to be the kind of people God wants us to be, we need to train our minds to not just filter out the garbage, but to be able to identify and dwell on the good and the true and the beautiful things around us. That's what this verse says. Think about, consider, reckon with. Right? The word for think here has to do with a really serious reckoning with whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Think about these things. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command with apostolic authority that we would train our minds to reckon with, to think about these things. Use your mind to think about these things as you go through this world. I come up a little bit short here this morning because I think this could be should be a whole sermon. But I think I want to give just one example of what this can look like, and I think how important this actually is. A few years ago, when I lived in Regina, I was mentoring a younger guy as he went through the last couple of years of elementary school. And one of the things we'd do every once in a while is we'd go watch a movie in the theaters. Now, I was really picky with what we'd go watch. But even if you're picky, it's coming out of Hollywood, there's stuff in there that you go, eh. And so one of the things we would do is we would watch movies together is we'd talk about them afterwards. And I was intentional about what movies we'd watch so that I could help disciple him and build a biblical worldview. So we talk about the movies. And we talk about the stuff that wasn't great, you know, the attitudes, the values that were expressed, the decisions that were made, and what those reflected. And we'd help him to filter out the garbage. But then, just as importantly, I would try to help him see all the things in that movie that were good and true according to God's word. He'd say things like, hey, you see, when that main character was willing to lay down his life for that other person, and that's the way the victory came, was through sacrifice and not just through strength. Do you know why your heart kind of connects with that? Because that's like Jesus. That's the way that Jesus was and works with us. And so we'd look for the good and the true and the beautiful things and identify them and think about those things, which is what this verse is telling us to do. See, in spite of how much sin is around us in our world today, our world still echoes with God's goodness and God's truth, and we should be on the lookout for those things around us. We shouldn't be dwelling on all of the sinful negative things all the time. We should be trained to look for what's good and true and just and pure and lovely and commendable and everything else this verse, this passage says, and to think about those things. Like I said, this could be a whole sermon, but let's just touch here. The reason why this is so important is that we are what we think. Our behavior tends to follow our thinking patterns. So what we fill our minds with is going to trickle down into how we feel and how we act. Verse 9 really intentionally shows us that there's a very strong behavioral aspect to this. It's getting down to what we need to do. And so verse 9 says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So Paul, as an apostle, had delivered to them a body of teaching, a body of truth about Jesus and what Jesus did and what that means for us and what we need to do as a result. And they had seen it in him. He had practiced what he preached. He had lived those things out. And now he tells them to put those things into practice. This is now the very end, verse 9, the very end of the main body of this letter. And these are Paul's last words to them in the main body of the letter here. Practice these things. Do what I've told you to do. Do what you've seen me do. Put this into practice. And again, there's a promise attached to that. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Remember back in verse 7, we heard about the peace of God, and now we hear about the God of peace being with us. I don't know about you, but I want that. I want to know that God is with me. I want the God of peace to be with me in a way that I can't deny. And this verse tells us, here's what we need to do, what we've seen and heard and learned from Jesus' messengers, the apostles, and what we see them do as we watch their example in Scripture. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the conclusion of the main body of this letter. Next week, we finally get to the part where Paul thanks them for their gift, which was kind of the whole thing that sparked this letter. We finally get there next week. And then we have one more week after that of looking at the last three verses and kind of summing up our whole journey through this letter. But as we get to the end this morning, I want you to think about these three finishing touches that we looked at today. You shouldn't have to scratch your head too much to think, I wonder what I should do about these things. I mean, these are very specific, like, there's something here for us. If not, I'd love to talk to you afterwards because I'd be very curious as to what you think makes you step out of these applying to you. But there's something here for each of us. It's pretty obvious. So, with that being said, though, I still want to make sure that we connect these truths to our life. I don't want us to miss out on thinking, yeah, I should do that, go out from here and just have it be done. So maybe take a moment. Think about the week that's waiting for you when you wake up tomorrow. Think about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Is there a situation that's going to be coming up this week that's going to be hard for you? Some of you might not need to think very hard to think about something that's going to be hard. But now think to this passage. If what's coming for you this week is hard, if it has to do with another believer in Jesus, how do verses 2 and 3 apply to that situation? How are you going to apply the truth that you are both in Christ and maybe seek help from others? Is there people you need to listen to that you haven't been? Is there people you need to ask that you haven't been? Is there things you need to say that you haven't said? If this situation that's coming for you this week is something that's threatening to take away your joy, make you unreasonable, give you anxiety, how are you going to put verses 4 to 7 into practice? How are you this week going to rejoice in the Lord always? How are you going to be reasonable? How are you this week, with what is coming up, going to fight against anxiety? And whatever is waiting for you this week, how are you going to put into practice the command to let your mind dwell on what is true and honorable, worthy of praise? So here's one last suggestion, is to hopefully help the rubber hit the road. Why not put this practice, this passage into practice, by talking to someone who is here today and saying, hey, what's your hard thing this week? How can I pray for you? Maybe sharing with them your hard thing this week. Here's what's coming up. Here's what Chris was talking about. Here's my thing. And here's what I know I need to do, but I don't know how to do that, or I'm scared, or whatever it is. Talk about it with someone. Maybe call them up tomorrow, this week. Can you imagine how significant that would be for us as a church? If we had 150 of those conversations today, not just listening to the truth and thinking, well, that sounds good, but actually feeling the rubber hit the road as God's word gains traction in our lives. I think we should do that. Father, thank you for your holy and precious and truthful word. Lord, for these three really big truths that we've heard this morning, I pray that you'd help us to know what that looks like for us to go live these things out. Lord, don't let us put you on ignore. Don't let us tune you out, please. Lord, as we think about unity, as we think about joy and peace, as we think about what we think about, God, help us, please. Help us to hear your word and to find joy in practicing these things. Thank you so much, Lord, for a morning together like this. And may our joy and relationship with each other and relationship with you spill out to the rest of today and this week. I pray this, God, in Jesus' name.